Father, we're gathered here this evening and we have your word in our hands. As we gather, we're not here to set our own agenda, not to express our own ideas. We want to hear what you have to say to us. So we pray that you would give us minds to understand, that you would give us hearts to believe what it is you say here in your word, that you would expose the darkness within us, that you would shine your light to illuminate your Son, that we might see him and know him and prize him, and that beholding him here, we might be transformed to become more like him. Father, would your word send us from here as changed people, ready to go and praise him to those that we meet this week. Amen. Well, let me read, and we're going to read the whole of chapter 15. Here, we're going to find the good news according to periods and other bodily discharges. This is the one you've been waiting for in this series, I imagine. Well, let's read God's word, and then we'll see what it is that he has to say here. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any man has an unusual bodily discharge, such a discharge is unclean. Whether it continues flowing from his body or is blocked, it will make him unclean. This is how his discharge will bring about uncleanness. Any bed the man with the discharge lies on will be unclean. Anything he sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches his bed must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Whoever sits on anything that the man with the discharge sat on must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Whoever touches the man who has a discharge must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. If the man with his discharge spits on anyone who is clean, they must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Everything the man sits on when riding will be unclean, and whoever touches any of the things that were under him will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up those things must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Anyone the man with a discharge touches without rinsing his hands with water must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. A clay pot that the man touches must be broken, and any wooden article is to be rinsed with water. When a man is cleansed from his discharge, he is to count off 7 days for his ceremonial cleansing. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with fresh water, and he will be clean. On the 8th day, he must take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. The priest is to sacrifice them, the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And in this way, he will make atonement before the Lord for the man because of his discharge. When a man has an emission of semen, he must bathe his whole body with water and he will be unclean till evening. Any clothing or leather that has semen on it must be washed with water and it will be unclean till evening. When a man has sexual relations with a woman and there is an emission of semen, both of them must bathe with water and they will be unclean till evening. When a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. Anything she lies on during her period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water. They'll be unclean till evening. Anyone who touches anything she sits on will be unclean, and they must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Whether it is the bed or anything she was sitting on, when anyone touches it, they will be unclean till evening. If a man has sexual relations with her and her monthly flow touches him, he will be unclean for 7 days. Any bed he lies on will be unclean. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time, other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean. It is her bed during, as is her bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean, as during her period. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. When she's cleansed from her discharge, she must count off 7 days, and after that she'll be ceremonially clean. On the 8th day, she must take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The priest is to sacrifice one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In this way, he will make atonement for her before the Lord for the uncleanness of her discharge. You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. These are the regulations for a man with a discharge, for anyone made unclean by an emission of semen, for a woman in her monthly period, for a man or a woman with a discharge, and for a man who has sexual relations with a woman who is ceremonially unclean. This is the word of the Lord. It really is. And this is a potent world, isn't it? A few weeks ago, the landscape around us, it was dead. And now the trees and the flowers, they've burst into life. A barren land has become fruitful. Have you noticed? And then you look at human beings, and we are in general pretty potent as well. The sexual union of a man and a woman can produce another human being. And I know how that works biologically. I know that it explains how each and every one of us is here, even though we don't often like to think about that. But it's still a deep magic, isn't it? It's still breathtaking to think that that's possible. That as a species, we're so potent that the population of the world continues to rise, just more and more and more of us. And news of a pregnancy or the birth of a child is joyful. And yet at the same time, we find ourselves rightly weeping with those who wrestle with the other side of that, with childlessness, whether it comes from singleness, infertility, miscarriage, or from any number of other situations. And we weep because that's not the way it's supposed to be. And we weep because we feel something of the deep sorrow of the human experience, of those around us, of ourselves. And whatever your worldview, however you make sense of living in this world, if you're going to live plausibly, you need something that can make sense of that, don't you? That has space to celebrate life, because you know that new life is a good thing. That has space to sorrow, because you know the lack of life is something deeply painful. And we ought to recognise that, didn't we? We ought to recognise the common human experiences that come along with singleness and infertility and miscarriage remain massive taboos in our culture. Taboos that tend to compound the sorrow, that add to it isolation and loneliness and shame sometimes. And then we come to Leviticus chapter 15 that dives into those kind of taboo subjects. Here we are gathered in a room, and tonight I've read from the Bible words like semen and period, which you've probably never heard in the church before. And I know that we feel a certain sense of social awkwardness about that. But we've got it open in front of us, so let's consider what is here. Because this is utterly ordinary, isn't it? This is about the ordinary life-giving potential of human beings to produce more human beings, evidenced by the genital emissions of semen and blood that are described in this chapter. And we read this chapter, why? Because it's in the Bible. Because we confess that all scripture is God-breathed. And that includes this chapter. We take seriously that these words are true and sufficient and authoritative for us. That they carry the weight of God's authority because these are God's words to us. And that they testify about the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that the books of Moses are about him. At the same time, I imagine few of us would rate this as their favourite chapter in the Bible. I don't think it's been set to music like the 23rd Psalm. I'm not sure it needs to be. And yet, still, these are God's words. God's words telling us who God is and who we are. And some would mock the sort of God who cares about what you do with your genitals. But biblical faith is unashamed of such things. Because in a biblical worldview, what you eat and wear, your health, your wealth, your hygiene, and what comes out of the various orifices and organs of your body, they all matter. This is a God who is interested in all these things. And here we are, Leviticus 15. We're in a section of this book that we've been considering for the last 2 weeks, from chapters 11 through to 15. This is a section about things that make people unclean, or particularly things that the Lord said to Israel, these things will make you unclean. We looked at the leper last week. These are not sinful things. There are things in Leviticus that God says these things are sinful. But these are the things that he designates as unclean to teach his people his good news. He shows them there are images of divine things in ordinary life. And here in this chapter, he describes four situations. There's two for men, two for women. And they're kind of in reverse order as we go through the chapter. So you get a heading, you saw that in verses 1 and 2. Then from verse 2 down to 15, about unusual discharges from men. And then 16 to 18, usual discharges. Then it flips back and we go straight to usual discharges from women and then unusual ones. And then there's a summary in verses 31 to 33 at the end of the chapter. These are regulations for Israel as they enact God's drama on the world stage. God's word to them that says these things make you unclean. Which isn't to say they make all people unclean today, but that for Israel then, these were the things that made them unclean. And that these things can teach us. They teach us about who God is. They teach us about our relationship with him. These words help us to learn God's good news through our ordinary bodily lives today. Have a look with me at verse 1 and 2. Here's how it begins. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, speak to the Israelites and say to them. This is standard in the book of Leviticus. God does most of the speaking. And here the Lord speaks to his representatives. And he tells them to speak to the people on his behalf. That's how the Bible came to exist. God spoke to his people. People then wrote that down. And so you and I can have God's word in our hands this evening. So that's how this begins in the first two verses. Then glance down to the end of the chapter, just over the page, verses 31 to 32. This kind of bookends what's going on here. That this is ritual uncleanness or ceremonial uncleanness. And it's about keeping the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean. So here's some situations that can make you unclean, and these are described and defined so that you can keep away from those situations so you don't get made unclean. Because uncleanness leads to death, because uncleanness defiles God's dwelling place. God has moved in to the center of the camp, and you can't approach him if you're unclean. And that's the nub of the issue in Leviticus. When it comes to uncleanness, the Lord is a holy God. Holy such that sinful people simply can't just saunter up to him. So the key question in the whole book is where we began at the start of this term. In the language of the Psalms, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? In other words, who can enter the presence of the holy God? And the answer at the beginning of Leviticus, the end of Exodus, is this: Moses can't, and neither can anybody else. And then Leviticus provides an answer, that the only way is through God's priest and by God's means of atonement. And this material that we're looking at this evening on uncleanness is a reminder of this, writ into ordinary life, a warning against sidling up to God, a warning against incurring his judgment, and the wonderful news that Jesus Christ can make the unclean clean. Can make it possible for unclean people to be welcomed into God's presence. Which is to say, this is good news according to bodily discharges. Regulations in verse 32 and verse 33 concerning men discharging semen and verse 33 for women discharging blood. The first and last sections, unusual discharges. And then in the middle sections, those that are more usual, including verse 19, a woman's monthly period. I wonder if you noticed the repetition as we went through this. There's lots of it, wasn't there? And I think because of that, the repetitive structure means it's best for us to look at the big themes running through this rather than to take it section by section by section by section, because it is very much the same things being said in each. So let's draw out four big things that seem to be going on here. Here's the first one. This is about being unclean on the inside. Unclean on the inside. See, bodily discharges, they're not sinful. They're not sinful, but they are a tangible picture of a deeper reality. In the New Testament, it's recorded by Mark in chapter 7 of his biography of Jesus that Jesus was asked whether it's the stuff that's done to us or the stuff that comes out of us that makes us sinful. And Jesus says three times in that chapter, sin doesn't come over us, sin's what comes out of us. And that's what's going on here. One of the several women I've discussed this chapter with in recent weeks reflected wisely like this. I hope this can be helpful for you. She said this: if there's ever a time of the month where I'm tempted to believe I've got an excuse for being grumpy and short-tempered, it's during my period. She says, our bodily discharges are the heat of life. They're the circumstances of life. They're things that happen to us. They're not determinative. They're not why we act sinfully. And that's very helpful. It's not to say that we go through life easily. But it's our hearts, not our situations, that are the problems. And I can't speak for her husband, who's a good friend of mine, but I can reflect on my own experience and say my, from time to time, grumpy impatience with my wife at certain periods of the month is also not an excusable thing by the circumstances. I'm not impatient at those times because of the situation. It's not my wife's fault. It's because of my heart. We're unclean on the inside. This is a problem of the human heart. Not what comes over us, but what comes out of us. And Leviticus chapter 11 says that life is in blood. We might extend that as we look at this chapter, say life is also in semen. Life, that is, verse 2, discharged. Or verse 3, flows. Excuse me. Or verse 16, is emitted. The life we reproduce comes from within us. And so does our sin. We're unclean on the inside. That's the first thing we can reflect from this chapter. What comes out of you make you unclean? Because what comes out of you is what is unclean from your heart. Here's the second thing. We're unclean in need of good news. Notice what's to be done in this chapter when we discharge from our bodies. What's to be done? There are two things. Firstly, there's separation. And then secondly, there's a ceremony. The separation and a ceremony. Do you notice how it works? All the stuff people touch, the uncleanness of people in these scenarios, as God defines it and says that makes you unclean, seems to be contagious. Such that if you're unclean and you touch something else, that too becomes unclean. It pollutes the environment by touch. Now, I'm not going to claim I know exactly how that works, but that's what God says happens. When something that's unclean touches something else that's clean, the clean thing becomes unclean. And the book of Numbers, chapter 5, verse 2, suggests that unclean persons might need to be excluded from the camp, separated from the people. We saw that with the leper in chapter 14, last week. It seems, though, in this chapter that perhaps the concern is just more about keeping away from God's tent. Verse 31 seems to indicate that. And away from other people who might be intending to come into God's tent. Because if they become unclean, they can't enter into God's presence lest they would defile it. So probably in these cases, separation simply means staying at home. Because sinners can't just approach God. They need to make sure they're clean if they're going to do that. So there's a separation. The second thing here is ceremony. You notice the repeated references throughout this chapter. When someone becomes unclean, they are to wash and they're to wait. In the usual cases that we see here, man's emission of semen by some means in verse 18, including sexual relations with a woman, in particular when she begins her monthly period in verse 24, the man becomes unclean. But what does he have to do? Well, he washes and then he waits because he's unclean until evening. Unclean till evening. We read that time and time again there, didn't we? He's unclean till evening, and then come a new day, a new start. He washes and he waits, and then there's a new day, and he's no longer unclean. The usual discharges seem to work that way. That it's possible, if you wash and wait, to become clean. With the unusual ones, it's similar. Except you have to wait for the new creation moment of a new week. And then you get to be reborn. You wait until the end of the week. Then on the eighth day you make some offerings and then you are clean. You make a sin or a burnt offering in verse 16. And then again in verse 29 and 30. Why do you do that? Not because you sinned by having a discharge, but to remind you that your life comes by the death of another. You are a sinner generally. You're not a sinner because of this discharge in particular. And notice the kind of offering that's made. I made passing reference to this back in chapter 1. It's the cheapest version of the sin and burnt offerings. It's made with two doves or two pigeons. And we noted back then, if you can remember, that was a provision for the poor. It was to ensure that no one would be unable to make these sacrifices. It's a wonderful kindness. And also recognition that these things are utterly normal. No one's to get into this situation and then be unable to make the offering. Now, anyone could make an offering of two doves or two pigeons. It's God's kindness to ensure that no one gets excluded from being restored to God himself and to his people. What do these separations and these ceremonies teach us? That we're sinners. And we need Jesus. And without him, we can't come and approach God. But with him, we can. We're unclean and we're in need of good news. That's the second thing. Here's the third. We're unclean. And that displays good news. It displays good news. Let me try and draw some applications from what the Lord says to Israel here. The first is this, equity. Equity. Did you notice, as we read it, men and women's discharges are treated the same way? The chapter's pretty balanced. It addresses men twice, women twice, and in the same way. Both can produce life, both, not just men or not just women, but both. Both face essentially the same regulations, essentially the same remedies. I wonder if our culture might be surprised by that. We'd expect the Bible to be skewed one way rather than the other. But the Bible's full of surprises when you come and actually read it, isn't it? Now, of course, observing the equity that's here isn't to say that there aren't significant differences in the regularity and frequency and relative pain of emissions of semen for men and her monthly period. But there is equity here. That's the first thing in application, we might say. The second is this, there's a sense of community. This chapter is taboo busting, isn't it? This chapter enables us to talk about these things. It pretty much insists that we should. Through my interest in athletics, I've followed a public conversation by a number of female athletes about REDS, relative energy deficit syndrome, and amenorrhea, which is the disruption of menstrual cycles, largely affected by the excessive training that some younger women go through. And a situation that gets heightened because nobody wants to talk about it. But in Israel, you'd talk about it. There are regulations in the Bible about it. It means we can talk about the injustices of the so-called tampon tax. It means there's freedom to talk about the pain of childbearing in a fallen world. In childbirth, but also in the pain of menstruation that affects so many women. It should also be okay for women to talk about the monthly heartbreak that they might experience of not being pregnant. Of the way that our discharges from our bodies speak of life, but they also speak of the absence of life. And that would have been particularly heightened for Israel, because as Israel's life went on, they were constantly looking for the one promised son who would come and be God's rescuer for them. Would this woman be the mother of Jesus? Would be the regular question they might ask. On today too. These are personal and individual realities for some women. And knowing Jesus doesn't make those things go away. Knowing Jesus doesn't take away the pain. I remember once reading someone had written something that suggested that Christian women wouldn't suffer as much in childbirth. It's absolutely absurd. It's not true. We live in the same world. And what does Leviticus 15 do? It makes these things community realities, a normal part of our life together as a church family, things that are relevant to our faith. Now, I'm not saying we compel anyone to talk about such things, and I voluntarily chose to preach from this chapter, but we might take the opportunity to bust some of the taboos, to lift the shame, to break the silence, to develop a little better emotional intelligence around one another, to serve one another. And it strikes me that if we can talk about these things, we can probably talk about anything. This can open up all the other conversations, with all their joys and with their pain. This is a community thing. Third thing. There's iniquity, or sin. The bodily emissions of Israelite men and women were normal things. And they made them unclean so that they would see that even in their potency they were fallen and defiled, and therefore they were separated from the holy God. And they would know that the washing and the waiting that they practiced could never clean their hearts. It couldn't avert the judgment they deserved. And that's true for us too. Some of us in a room like this will feel ashamed because of the discharges that come from our bodies. But they're nothing. Nothing compared to the shamefulness of our sin. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah even says, our righteous acts are like sanitary towels. Do you resonate with that? Do you resonate with Shakespeare as he writes Lady Macbeth wrestling with her stained conscience? Out, damn spot. Scrubbing as she might, but unable to make herself clean. I wonder, is that how you feel? For whatever reason, is that how you feel physically? Is that how you feel spiritually? Leviticus says there is no sin that Jesus cannot cleanse. That there is no sin that Jesus would not die for. That Jesus Christ died for your filthiest sins. He died for the filthiest sinners to make us pure, to bring us to a holy God, to his Father. And that if you and I need that from him, he is ready to give that to us. This deals with sin. Fourth area of application here for us, inactivity. Notice in Leviticus chapter 15 that men and women who have a bodily discharge are kept away from the social and religious life of the community. At least for the rest of the day, they are unclean until evening, or even until the start of a new week. What does that mean? It means a woman during her monthly period was then separate. She was set apart. She was holy as her body renewed itself. It means that she was regularly given rest from work and from the religious life of the community. And people would know because she wasn't there. And she need feel no shame about that. It seems to me our Western individualism is frantic. It hates the idea of stopping. And it hates the notion of someone being kept away from something, especially for reasons of gender. But here is God's 3,500-year-old word that strengthens community by honouring people in their weakness, and providing frequent reminders that we're finite, not just in this area, but in others as well, and reminding us that all of our life, all of our potency comes from Christ, who can be our rest. So as I read this chapter, I wonder if one of the questions to ask ourselves is, do you need rest? See, today, you're not excluded from being in church because of the discharges from your body, and you almost certainly won't get time off work because of it. But your bodily discharges, as they happen, can teach you to pursue rest, to pursue the rest that can only be found in Jesus and in his words. Even at your weakest moments, even when you might feel ashamed, he's there to give you rest. They were unclean, and it displayed good news to them. And here's the fourth thing, the last one. Unclean, pointing to Jesus who is for us. Pointing to Jesus who is for us. Just as when we looked at the leper last week, let's move forward in the Bible and see where this goes. So do flick forward with me to page 1093. Page 1093, that's Mark chapter 5. Why do we go there? What are we going to find in Mark chapter 5? We find in Mark's biography of Jesus, Jesus met by a woman who had an unusual discharge. Now, the account we'll read, I'll read it in just a moment. It makes sense in and of itself. But Leviticus 15 sheds significant light on it, I think. Let me read, starting at verse 24. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, that's Jesus. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had an unusual discharge. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Mark tells us, verse 25, she had bled for 12 years. He tells us in the next verse that she had suffered a great deal and that she grew worse. And then she heard of Jesus. Jesus, the one who is clean, who is the Lord, come to his people. And she touched him. God's Holy One. He whose own blood will soon flow later in Mark's gospel. And the flow of his blood stops the flow of her blood. And notice what happens when he seeks her out. It's remarkable, isn't it? His disciples say, well, what are you doing? Of course everybody touched you. But he wants to speak to her. And in verse 34, he calls her daughter. He calls someone daughter who has been excluded from the community for her uncleanness for 12 years. He tells her that she's been healed. She's been made clean. And he tells her to go in peace. She's found rest in him. The power of Jesus' cross is hers. His flow of blood heals hers. She's born with great and increasing hardship, and yet the judgment her sinful heart deserved has been borne by him. She's not just made clean, she's healed, she's restored completely. And the blood that flowed from her body was nothing compared to the stain of the sin that would have flown from her heart and from each of ours. And yet every last spot gets washed away by Jesus. Completely. I wonder if you can picture her in the days ahead. How often, after she's presented her two doves for her cleansing, she might walk along the shore, gather with friends, sing from the Psalms. Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from destruction? How much she would delight herself in the Lord. In Jesus, whose blood flowed, he made himself unclean by the discharge of blood from his body so that she might become the righteousness of God. See, what do we see in the unfolding pages of the Bible? We see in the law and we see in the Gospels Christ showing himself in the words of the Psalms to be a fountain for the unclean, a place where they can come and wash. The one who's been born of a woman who was sent to save the world. What does Leviticus 15 teach us? It says, let your bodily discharges preach to your heart. Hear and receive Jesus' word here. You are unclean because of your sin. Each and every one of us. But the good news of Christ and him crucified is the power of God to make the unclean clean. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, you are a holy God. You are pure all the way through. And we are not. Your word exposes that our hearts are shameful and sinful. That what comes out of us defiles us, makes us unclean in much deeper ways than anything else could. Father, help us to learn the lesson of bodily discharges. Help us to be those who go to your Son, who know that rest is only found in him, that restoration to life with you and to one another is only found in him. Father, thank you that he shed his blood, that he became unclean, that we might become clean. Father, might we cherish him. Might we prize him. Might we know there is none like him. Fill our hearts with joy as we hear this word of him. And Father, help us to go and praise him to all that we meet, that here is one who is unlike any other. Here is one whose touch can make the most unclean clean. Father, thank you for your son. In his name, amen.